Good morning. We're glad you all could join with us on this dreary and rainy Sunday morning. I have my long johns on again. It's kind of weird. But it may be rainy and kind of nasty out here this morning. But if you're a believer in Christ, then it's still a beautiful morning, isn't it? This is the day that we gather together as the body of Christ to worship our Lord and our Savior, our King and our God. It's a day we come together as the church to be refreshed in our souls together. If you're a guest with us this morning, we're glad that you could make it out and join together in worship. And we wish that we could meet you and shake your hand and get to know you a little better. And I'd still like to do that. So if you're here as a guest with us this morning, if you could just let me know that you're here. You could check out our website, CalvaryChapelEFree.com, or like us on Facebook, or go to our Facebook page. Also send me an email at jonhikes15@gmail.com. I would appreciate it if you could do that. I'd like to get to know you. And also, I wanted to remind everybody or let you know that if you need to run your vehicles for battery, for heat, whatever it may be, for windshield wipers, doesn't matter. Feel free to start your vehicles. That's fine. That is no problem. That won't distract me or anyone else. And we'll be able to hear just as well. One more. This was in my head. I didn't have this written down. One more announcement, reminder. We do have prayer meeting by conference call Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock. So if you're interested in that, you could let me know and we'll get you the conference call number for that as well. Let's begin our time together this morning in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come before you this morning in praise and thanksgiving, Lord, for you are good. Lord, you are holy. You are totally way better than anything else. Lord, you've created us to worship you, to love you, and to be loved by you. Lord, you've created us to rule alongside of you in this world. Lord, but we've rejected you, we've sinned against you and rebelled. Lord, and now we're under your judgment. Lord God, as humanity, God, but we thank you and praise you, Lord, for your such great love and mercy and grace. That instead of judging us, Lord, you've set that judgment, your wrath against us on Christ, your perfect and holy Son. Lord, and he bore our death, our evil, our wickedness on that cross. God, and we give you the glory. Lord God, for all who come to him by faith, Lord, can take part in the resurrection like his, can be forgiven. Lord, can be sealed by the Spirit. Lord, as we look forward to what awaits us in the future, Lord, and as we live our lives now with the life that you have, with the life that you give, we can be restored back to being in relationship with you, back to serving and worshiping you, Lord God. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, for all that you are and all that you've done for us in Christ. We thank you for all that you've blessed us with and given us. Lord, we thank you that we can meet here this morning as we have for the past few weeks. We thank you that even though we can't meet together in the church, Lord, we can meet together here in the parking lot, which isn't exactly what you have for us, Lord. Isn't what you want us to do under normal circumstances, Lord. But even through these unusual circumstances, Lord, we praise you that even you make a way for your church to gather. And we give you the glory, Lord. And God, we ask your blessing on our service here this morning. May it be honoring and pleasing to you. God, teach us and train us and make us into the people that you want us to be as we look into your word. Lord, reprove, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness. Lord, we just thank you and praise you, Lord God. Lord, now we lift up those of our friends and our family, Lord, who need your special care. Lord, we pray for Charlie Hornberger, God, as he fell and had broken his hip, Lord, as he's getting surgery today on that. Lord, we pray that you comfort him, especially now, Lord, as he can't have any visitors. Lord, let him know that he is never alone, that you are always with him. Lord, that he has a hope of eternity in your presence, Lord, where this is just the very beginning. We just give you the glory, Lord, and thank you, God. We pray also for Ed and Rita Kimmel as they suffer with this coronavirus. Lord, we pray that you will heal them, and we thank you, Lord, that you have so far. We lift them up, Lord, that you encourage them and draw them both closer to you through this time also. We just thank you and praise you, Lord God. We pray also for Tom, Amy, who may be going through lung cancer, Lord. We pray for his doctor's wisdom as well. We pray for his healing, Lord God, and we pray that you will draw him near to you, Lord, through your grace in Christ. God, we just praise you and thank you, God, for all that you're doing here amidst this coronavirus, Lord, that you are making yourself known in an even greater way, Lord. We praise you that you are sovereign, that you are in control, Lord, that you are a refuge that we may turn to, where in Christ, Lord, nothing can separate us from your love. Lord, nothing can take away the hope that we have in you. We just give you the glory, Lord, and thank you, God. And Lord, once again, I ask your blessing on the sermon here this morning. God, open our hearts and our minds to know you better and to love you more. Lord, make us into the people that you want us to be, God. And I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know you through Christ, Lord, who hasn't come to that cross for forgiveness, Lord, and to that empty grave for life, Lord, grabbing onto that by faith, Lord, I pray that you will convict them, Lord, stir in them by your Holy Spirit their own sin, their own wretchedness, Lord, their own separation and isolation from the life that you have, Lord, and reveal your grace to them, Lord God. Save them, Lord. Call them and draw them to yourself. Lord, we praise you and we give you the glory, Lord. And again, we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. If you can grab your Bibles and your notes, if you have them. We'll open up together to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Hopefully my Bible doesn't get too soggy. It's a little wet right now, but that's all right. It'll dry. We finished chapter 8 last week, so we'll continue at the beginning of chapter 9 this morning. Let's just do a quick review of what we've seen so far in Matthew. Matthew begins with that long and exhilarating genealogy. Remember that? We spent like 3 months in it. And through that genealogy, Matthew is showing that Jesus is the promised king of the Old Testament. That he's the one to bring God's good rule and reign to the whole world and also into the lives of his people. And we caught a little glimpse of that in Matthew chapter 1. How Jesus is going to do that. By saving his people from their sins. Wiping away the problem that has screwed up God's good world. Which is our rebellion against God. Not only that, we saw through his baptism and his temptation by Satan, and also his declaration that he came to fulfill all of the Old Testament. That he doesn't just forgive, but he also transforms the hearts of his people. And he like incorporates them into himself. Okay, who is the perfect human, the perfect law keeper, so that all who come to him in faith are represented by Jesus before God. And that he works in us through the Spirit to make us more like him. That's what Jesus brings. That's what he does by ushering in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew says. And we're in the middle of this section, chapters 8 and 9, where Matthew sets up this series of miracle stories, okay, and healing stories, with a few calls to follow Christ sprinkled in there a little bit. And that shows what it means that Jesus is bringing the kingdom of heaven into the present world, and that he alone has the authority or the power and the right to do it. We saw that Jesus is the Son of God. Right? God himself come to earth in human flesh, who takes our uncleanness, the uncleanness of his people upon himself, and he makes us clean. Clean language means that we're able to come into the temple of God, into the presence of God, participate in the worship of God, and to join in the family of God. We saw that his power, and that his people, has power. His word has power. Okay, and that his people grab on to his healing word by faith. By faith. We saw that he's in control of every aspect of creation, including nature, including the realm of demons and evil. And that he's present with his people. He's there with you if you're in Christ. And this morning we're going to take a look at a scene, at a truth, really, that harkens back to chapter 1, when the angel, before Jesus is born, when the angel announces to Joseph the birth of Christ, the angel declares to Joseph that you shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." So Jesus comes into his own city. Okay, Matthew says it's probably Capernaum. Probably Capernaum, where he spends a lot of time, as we saw before. And some people bring a paralytic to Jesus. Mark and Luke, in their gospel accounts, they give a little bit more detail to this scene, to this story. This is the one, if you remember, where his buddies dig a hole in the roof, you know, and lower him down in front of Jesus because there's such a big crowd, they can't make it through. But Matthew's not a whole lot interested in those details. His main concern is to show who Jesus is, to get right to the point. So Matthew says, when Jesus saw their faith, notice that, their faith. Notice it's plural. It's not just the paralyzed guy's faith, but it's the faith of his buddies who brought him to Jesus. It's their faith to carry this guy on a cot through the streets of Capernaum. Who knows how far? Right? and possibly to embarrass themselves. What if Jesus says no? Right? What if they're going through the streets and they can't find him, or he just, you know, they can't get to him because of the crowd? What if Jesus turns them down? But they totally believed, didn't they? They knew, they trusted that Jesus is good. They totally believed that Jesus wouldn't have a problem with them interrupting his sermon, right, his teaching to heal this guy. That he wasn't too busy. That this paralyzed guy wasn't good enough for Jesus to heal. They totally trusted, they believed that Jesus wouldn't have a problem with them. They had faith in Jesus' love and mercy for their friend. They latched their minds, okay, and their hearts, and their hopes to the reality that Jesus has the authority, the power, and the right. And not only that, the willingness to save. Jesus says to him, notice, something that we think is totally out of the blue, right? Like, Jesus, yeah, his disciples maybe were thinking, Jesus, I'm not sure if you actually get it, right? Do you not see that he's paralyzed and on a cot, right? He probably wants you to heal him. But Jesus says, take heart. Cheer up. Be confident, young lad. He says, your sins are forgiven. We think that Jesus' response is a little off, right? But as far as this paralyzed guy is concerned, what Jesus says here, it's right on the money. It's right on the money. If you're a Jewish person in the first century, you have this intimate realization that sickness or disease or paralysis and sin are directly related. That if you're sick or you're physically broken in some way, somehow, that it may be a direct result of your sin. Or if someone else is around you, maybe. And not like a natural consequence to sin. Right? Like you go and rob a bank, and then you run from the police, and they tase you, and you fall, and you break your back, and now you're paralyzed. Right? Not like that. But in their minds, it could be divine judgment. Like God intentionally smiting you with this ailment because of a particular sin of yours. Now, we may think that's a little weird, but it's not unbiblical. It's not an unbiblical idea. It's totally within the scope of reality. Jesus healed another invalid in John 5. And afterwards he tells him to sin no more so that nothing worse might happen to him. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul declares that some people in the church in Corinth are getting sick and some are even dying because they're abusing the Lord's table. So it's totally a possibility that this paralytic is paralyzed because of his sin. Right? Matthew doesn't say, but I do think that's the case. Why else would Jesus say, your sins are forgiven? Right off the bat. So kind of with all this in going on in the first century Jewish mind, it's kind of the backdrop of common thinking of the day. The Jewish rabbis, who were the teachers of Judaism and Jewish spirituality, whose ideas, by the way, this paralytic would have heard and would have probably been influenced by to some extent. These rabbis, okay, they taught that suffering, right? If God gave you a physical ailment because of your sin, they taught that suffering would at some point expiate or get rid of your sin. Okay, it would cleanse someone from sin. They reason from the Old Testament, which declares that don't reason like this in, when you read the Old Testament. But this is what they did. The Old Testament says that a slave should be set free if he loses an eye or a tooth. Okay, like if he gets hurt really bad, then he should be set free as a his suffering kind of as a payment sort of for his or ransom maybe for his release. All right, so these rabbis figured then that someone who's suffering not just with an eye or a tooth, but from the whole body. They taught that that would free the soul from guilt. That's what they taught. Okay? Don't read the Old Testament like that. So with that, then, this probably maybe influenced the paralytic's mindset about his whole situation. I mean, he's not only got it in his mind that he's paralyzed because of his own sin to begin with, but he's probably also thinking that his body can't be healed until he pays entirely for that sin by himself on his own. Or until he's forgiven. Which, you know, at that point in time, wasn't very likely to happen. Not in this lifetime, at least. So this guy, because he's a paralytic, and because of what the rabbis taught, probably everyone around him also assumes that he's some great, terrible sinner. And that he, of all people, should never be forgiven by God. If he had any hope of walking again, he knew he needed to be forgiven first. If he was going to have any hope of having a normal life, he needed his sins taken away. And notice there too, sins is plural. Sins is plural. It's not just a particular sin that Jesus forgives. It's all of them. Now, I want us to meditate on this a little bit. This is part of the main point of the passage, this word sin. Okay, we kind of like maybe know sort of abstractly maybe what it is. We hear it a lot, but I don't know if we think too deeply about it. I mean, honestly, raise your hand if that's something that you like to think about. Yeah, I can't see if your hands are raised, but from what I can tell, I don't see any. You know, the word for sin here carries the idea of missing a mark. Okay, a wrong, an offense. It's not just like a, oops, I missed the mark, but it's, you missed the mark. It's like shooting an arrow at a target and never hitting the bullseye. Some of you guys, I think, can relate to that, right? It's missing the mark. And for sin, the bullseye is God's perfect requirement for humanity. It's His law, His ideals of love and justice and virtue. It's living in the way He created us to be, to live. It's not just breaking the written letter of the Ten Commandments, right? Like you don't have a Buddha statue in your kitchen, you never murdered anybody, and you never cheated on your spouse. So, you're good to go, right? It's more than that. The mark of God's requirement, the mark is loving God, right? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving your neighbor, loving those around you as you love yourself. The mark is worshiping Him. Worshiping God and serving Him alone. And we miss that mark. We love other things. We worship and serve gods that aren't God. You know, we normally think of sin as just the action, right? But it runs deeper than that. It's like part of the DNA of our souls. Our actions are sinful because there's a deeper sin in our hearts. Ultimately, that sin is that we don't love God primarily. Naturally, we don't love God at all. We love and worship created things or imaginary things, which is kind of the ultimate sin. Even though it's something that's kind of maybe hidden from view, right? It's not like murdering somebody or, you know, stealing something. But that's the thing that causes those actions. It causes us to sin in our actions. Paul lays this out in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. We'll look at it a little bit, but you can study it further at home. He talks about all humanity, and he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for worshiping created things instead. And he goes on saying that we're kind of in this downward spiral of chasing after your own evil desires. Desires that never produce the satisfaction or the pleasure or the joy or the love or whatever it may be that we crave and that we think we're going to get from it. And finally, at the end of that section, because of our idolatry and loving and serving things that aren't God, then what stems from that, Paul explains, are the sins that we normally think of as sin. Coveting, murder, deceit, disobedience to parents, right? That kind of thing. The sin starts actually in what we worship, what we love, the chief desires and loves of our hearts. For example, Paul says in 1 Timothy that the love of money is the root of many kinds of evils. It's like the external sins of stealing or coveting, putting your hopes and dreams in your retirement fund and your bank accounts and your, you know, the bigger houses and the price tag of our cars. Like those are external things. But the reality is that we sin even way before any of that stuff happens. We have this love of money. We set up that as an idol in our hearts in the place of God. And these idols aren't necessarily always money. The love of money is not the root of all evil, right? It's the root of many kinds of evil. It could be some cause or group that we're in. Your desire for love and seeking that maybe from a human instead of from God who can give that to you completely. It could be a desire to be in control. It's whatever consumes you, whatever you wrap your life around. Your idol is what you think about when you don't have anything else to think about. At least that works for guys. I don't know how that works for girls. Because I think there's always a time when you have something to think about. Just go fishing and then you won't have anything to think about. Your idol is what your heart naturally gravitates toward. It's the thing that you can't live without. It's the thing that if you lose it, then your life is totally wrecked. And in all of this sin, in all of this, we're in error, right? We're evil. It's who we are. We've all missed the mark. Isaiah says that all we like sheep have gone astray, each wanting his own way. And it's a wrong that also makes you culpable. makes you liable to penalty, which is the judgment under the wrath of God. He's furious at sin. His creation has been corrupted. It's corrupted themselves. You can't say in this, well, you know, God gives me points for trying, right? You can't say that. God's holiness requires perfection. He tells us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, be perfect, for I am perfect. It's not measured by man's inventions or man's intentions. No, this sin is reality in every human life. All have sinned, Paul says, and fall short or are not good enough for God's glory. We're in a state of being sinners and in a state of being under God's judgment because we're sinners. In fact, it's like our sin too leads to a paralysis. We're under God's judgment because we're not loving the God who has and gives pleasure and joy forevermore, and whose presence contains the ultimate purpose for our lives. We're in this paralysis of being dead and senseless, unreceptive to the reality of God and the blessing that He has for His people. And instead, we're like chasing our tails. Never fulfilled, never satisfied. Just wandering aimlessly around on this globe, trying to find something to make our miserable selves a little happier. That's who we are. There's a lot of bad news. I like to get to the bad news first, and then we'll get to the good news. So this paralytic, by coming to Christ, he acknowledges his sin in the act of just coming to him, to Jesus. He's deeply aware of his corruption and his failure and hopelessness to get out of this predicament that he's in. And this is how we too must approach Christ. To come to Him in faith, trusting in His power and His right and His willingness to forgive. And recognizing that our own ultimate need isn't the outward pleasure of joy or purpose in our lives that we seek, but it's forgiveness. Right? That in and of ourselves we're hopeless. Right? Without a divine proclamation that you're forgiven, without a divine heart transplant, a removal of that sin DNA, our loves just hop from one idol to the next. Jesus pronounces him forgiven. He's pardoned. His sins are left behind. He's moved from a state of being a guilty sinner who's under the judgment of God, who's in that paralysis, literally and figuratively, or spiritually. And he's moved him to being in a state, a position of being forgiven, declared right with God. Jesus' forgiveness is graciously, freely given. It's the guilty going before the judge, who intimately knows you're guilty because he's the one whom you have offended. But out of his mercy, he freely pronounces you innocent. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Right? Your forgiveness, your sin isn't held against you. Your criminal record is clean, right? It's expunged. That's forgiveness. So as this story, as this account goes on, Remember, there's a crowd of people around. Right? And they're all watching this happen. And one group of onlookers doesn't like what they see. Verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Blaspheming is literally slandering God. Okay, it's attributing to God something that he didn't or wouldn't do. Something that's contrary to who he is. Contrary to his nature. And it's also the opposite. Attributing to man or some other created thing or imaginary thing something that's only God's divine prerogative. Something that only God can do. Like forgive sin. It's blasphemy to look to divine, to seek divine forgiveness from a man. Even a so-called human priest. It's blasphemy that to assume that you can earn your own forgiveness by yourself. Like these rabbis taught, right? And like we tend to think ourselves. So when these scribes, who are part of the Jewish religious elite, say that a man can't forgive sin, it's blasphemy, they're totally right about that, right? They're totally right. But they're completely wrong in that they see Jesus simply as a man. They're wrong about his identity and his authority. Jesus is God. He is the one who has the right to forgive. So Jesus moves to a little interaction with these guys to show that he's the one who can forgive. Verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Notice Jesus asked them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" It's sin, it's evil, not to recognize Jesus as God. As God himself, as the one who has the authority to forgive. Not just to say it, but to affect it. To make it a reality. That you're actually forgiven and pardoned, made innocent in the eyes of God. Jesus responds to these guys, asking them about these two, like, God-empowered things, right? Forgiveness and healing. These leaders never said that. I mean, Jesus healed a lot of people, right? They never said that was blasphemy. Okay? Other men healed people as well. But other men never pronounced God's forgiveness on people. The harder thing is to say, like, that it's and be real about it. That your sins are forgiven. The easier thing is to say, "Rise and walk." That's been done before. So Jesus just claimed to do the more difficult thing, right? That your son, your sins are forgiven. But since they're giving him a hard time about it, and I think Jesus was going to do it anyway, Jesus is like, "All right. If you don't believe that I can do the harder thing, I'll show you that I can do the easier thing. Maybe you'll believe then." Verse 6 again. So he turns then, said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So Jesus heals the guy, which is proof that he has the authority, God's authority, to forgive. Remember, the guy couldn't be healed, right? He couldn't rise and pick up his bed and go home if he was still in sin or still affected and suffering the judgment of his sin until they were taken away or atoned for. And Jesus does all this, back to the first part of verse 6, which is the point of the story, that you may know that the Son of Man, which is one of the titles for Jesus, it comes from Daniel 7 and some other places, and it carries the idea that he is the final judge, right? He's the judge whom we have offended, because he's God, he created, right? And he sits at the right hand of the Father. He's the one who will judge the living and the dead at the end of the age. He says, but you will know that this Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. That he's God come down to earth. That in Christ, right, God's final judgment, which ultimately takes place at the end when he returns, but that judgment has actually broken in to the present, like into the now. That future has come into the now. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. If Christ declares you forgiven now, and you're forgiven, right? You're judged innocent, not guilty. Your record is expunged for eternity. And he can do that because of his cross. Because all our sin, all the judgment that we've earned, all the wrath of God that we've stored up was put on Christ. For those who come to him in faith. For those who believe that. And he was raised from that grave so that we might be forgiven. Our sin, all the idols of our hearts and the power that they have over us, all our breaking of God's instruction, all of our failure to match up with his standards of holiness, all the judgment we've earned, all the wrath of God we've stored up because of that sin, was totally taken and completely put on Christ. There's none that got away. Nothing escaped that cross if you're in Christ. Jesus didn't take half your sins, he took them all. The ones you committed 20 years ago and the ones you're going to commit 20 years from now. God is just, right? He needs to punish sin. He wouldn't be a good God if he didn't. He has to. So out of his love for you, if you're in Christ, instead of judging you, he punished Christ, his sinless, perfect Son. That's how we can be forgiven. Forgiveness of sin and the healing that comes from that. Those rabbis were half right. It comes from a result, as a result of suffering. It comes from suffering. Forgiveness comes from suffering. But listen, it's not our suffering. It's Christ. He suffered in your place. He suffered so that you can be freed from yours. And his forgiveness is enough. We need not think that our sufferings earn our forgiveness. We mustn't think that any of our good works can cover our sin and make it right and earn our forgiveness. Remember, our outward actions aren't the root of the problem. But Christ's cross and empty tomb is enough. It covers everything. And two, notice that that judgment is present. It's in the here and the now. When He pronounces you forgiven, when you come to Him in faith that He offers lasting and genuine and real forgiveness, that judgment is now. That proclamation, that assessment of you in Christ is now. You don't have to wait to hear your verdict. The judge has decisively made his decision about you. If you're in Christ, you're forgiven now. So rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Don't go home yet. Because Christ brings forgiveness. Because He shatters those idols of our hearts. And He breaks the control that they have in our lives. He doesn't just offer and bring forgiveness, but He brings healing as well. Just as with the paralytic. Now you and I, we may not be sick or get some other physical problem because of our sin. But in our natural humanity, apart from being in Christ, we are paralyzed to the life of God. To the pleasure and the joy and the purpose and the fulfillment that only He can supply. But remember, Jesus comes to bring God's good rule and reign into the world and into the hearts and the lives of His people. So instead of running around and trying to find your pleasure, your purpose and satisfaction, your fulfillment in the things of this world, and in things that were created. Just totally running yourself into the ground until your life is a total wreck. Recognize that you have a pre-existing condition. The idols of your heart. Sin. Christ will give you healing from that endless and futile pursuit. But you need to recognize that your sin is the root cause. And you need to have faith that Jesus lovingly and mercifully and totally forgives. Latch your mind, your heart, your hopes onto Christ's idol and sin-defeating death and resurrection. Believe and trust that He did that for you, that He has the power and the right to heal and forgive you. And if you're in Christ, if you've come to Him in faith for healing and forgiveness, sometimes we still get in a kind of rut, don't we? We still can suffer from a paralysis, maybe mentally or emotionally or spiritually or relationally. First of all, we need to remember that if you are in Christ, that is not divine judgment or punishment on you. That was all taken fully by Christ on the cross. But it still could be a paralysis that results in our sin. Because it draws us away from God in Christ, who is the wellspring of life and love. We suffer. And we may try to work that out on our own, to try to fix the effects, but it doesn't work. We need to recognize that our sin could be the problem. Could be the problem. We need to continually come to Christ for forgiveness. We can't suffer through it, expecting that just toughing it out is going to set us right. That we can take our own punishment or whatever it may be. That's blasphemy. Remember? But if you're in Christ, you need to recognize that you are forgiven. When you're in a paralysis of your mind and in your soul, search yourself. Maybe there is a sin that you need to pray that God reveals it to you so you can confess it to Christ. To be reminded of your forgiveness and be healed. Now, I want to make a note here too. Your paralysis, it could be a result of sin, but it may not be. I recognize that. Okay, God could be doing something else through it. If it's like certain kinds of depression or anxiety or whatever, it may be a biological reason of chemical or a hormone imbalances or whatever, where medication may be necessary. I recognize that as a possibility. In John 9, Jesus and his disciples run into a guy who's born blind. And the disciples figure that, well, he must have the same problem as this paralytic. Right? That he's suffering as a result of his own sin. Or maybe the sin of his parents, they ask Jesus. Jesus emphatically responds that it's neither. He's not born blind because of anyone's sin. But rather, Jesus declares that it's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So if you're in a paralysis, or when you get into a paralysis, like maybe the depression or anxiety or some kind of spiritual black hole, nothing seems to be connected right. Where you're in the Word and you're ferocious in prayer, but nothing's happening. It could be God in His omniscient wisdom doing something with you or through you. That's not a result of sin. I don't want to make you think that if something's off in your spiritual life, then you have some kind of resolved sin issue. But I don't want to take away, on the other hand, that could be a possibility. I don't want to minimize that reality of a possibility. We don't often think that way. We don't want to think that way. Because nobody raised your hands earlier. We like to make excuses and to pass off our problems to something else. We live in a world of all kind of crazy ideas of self-help and whatever else. And we can be all too quick to go and maybe take a drug to relieve our suffering. I'm not saying that sometimes that isn't what's needed. I think we need to note here that this story illustrates that sin can be a cause of suffering. So before you go to the doctor or whatever else, check your heart. If you're in some kind of paralysis, recognize that it may be a result of sin and ask and plead with God to show it to you. I'm a very analytical person. I'll examine all 12 sides of a four-sided object. Seriously. Yeah, it doesn't make sense, I know. But I do it. In some ways it's good, but in other ways, it ain't. People would say maybe that I get analysis paralysis. And I do a lot. But I don't like that word, that phrase, that term. Because it makes it sound like a joke or kind of a light sort of thing. But it seriously is paralysis. It's not a joke. Sometimes I literally can't do anything. My head feels like it's going to explode. It's like there's so much data and so many scenarios, like, inputting into my mind, into my brain, that I just can't take it, right? It, like, shorts out and I'm fried. In some ways, that's just how I am, right? And sometimes it's a good thing, and I can avoid overdoing it. But sometimes, especially when there's sin involved, it's like totally blown way out of whack. Last couple weeks, I've just been overanalyzing everything. Literally everything. Like, how I preach, that I'm not doing enough for God's kingdom, I'm spending too much time doing other stuff, or whatever. This is everything. And I've been miserable. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't enjoy anything. My prayer and Bible reading was pretty dry, if I'm being honest. This stuff was constantly on my mind and eating me alive. It was oppressive. I mean, I knew in my head that most of this stuff, or all of this stuff, is not from God. That it's from the devil. It was all accusations like, I'm not good enough, I'm a terrible person, you know, that kind of stuff. It's not from the Holy Spirit convicting me to get my act together. Right? The Holy Spirit's a comforter. Satan's the accuser. Right? The Holy Spirit does convict, but not like what was going on in me. So I'm praying about it. I'm praying about it and searching the scriptures, asking God, give me clarity. Help me see the boundaries between, you know, ministry and family and other stuff and whatever. Protect me from the evil one. You know, all that stuff is like nothing. Nothing. I'm praying about it. Finally, God reveals to my heart, you know, that through this whole sequence of escalating paralysis and craziness, there's some pride, there's selfish ambition, idolatry, lack of trust in God and His promises. And He shows that to me, and I'm like, seriously? No. Yep. No, come on, not me. Yep. All right. You're right. I see it. You're right. So He shows that to me. He draws me to confess and repent. God lovingly and mercifully soothes those scars with the reality that I am forgiven in Christ. And then He begins the healing process for my analysis paralysis. I think we can all get in some kind of paralysis like that, resulting from sin. Maybe not over analytical stuff like that, per se, but maybe guilt or fear. Maybe a spiritual or some kind of depression or anxiety. Not trusting God. Whatever it is. Don't just look for God's help for the outside stuff. The external presenting issue. But let your sin, if that is the case, let your sin be exposed to yourself so that you can go to Christ in faith, confessing and repenting. And He'll pronounce you forgiven. He'll remind you that you are forgiven. Forgiven by the powerful, authoritative Son of God who lovingly and savingly died for you. Who earned your forgiveness by His suffering. And He will draw your heart to revere Him, to praise Him, to glorify and enjoy Him. Jesus has the power and the right, the authority to forgive. Because everything you need to be forgiven from has he took upon himself on that cross. His judgment is now. It's in the present. You don't have to bite your fingernails and wait and see how it turns out for you at the end. Come to faith in Him and go to Him in with your sin. He knows your need. He knows your need. He'll freely and graciously give it to you and remind you that in Him, because of Him, you are forgiven. Heal your mind and your soul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, we praise You, Lord, and we give You the glory. Lord, we thank You, God, that we are forgiven in Christ. Lord, that there's nothing that we can do to earn it or to make it better. Lord, but Christ is all in everything, Lord. He earned for us total and complete forgiveness, Lord. God, we thank You that we can go to Him. We can go to You for that forgiveness, Lord, for that salve to put on our wounds. We can be healed from our sin and healed from the paralysis that maybe results from it. Lord, we give You the glory and we thank You, God. And I pray that You continue to encourage and comfort us with these truths. Lord, bring them to our minds as we go about our day and our week. Lord, we just thank You, Lord, and praise You, God. And we pray all this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.